Now, you might have heard the kind of little joke, and I probably shouldn't open with this, but here it goes. You hear the little joke where people say, I'm looking for the perfect church. And the response is, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. No church is perfect. Every church has its problems, and you want to know why? It's because there's people. Wherever there's people, there is problems. We get this idea that, you know, the church ought to be perfect and no one ever, you know, has any issues with each other and everything goes smooth. Wherever there are people, there are problems. But having said that, there are churches that I believe are closer to the pattern that God has laid out in His Word. I don't think that the general Christendom today has any concept of what they should look for to find a good church. Well, for starters, a good church is a biblical church. It's a church that is like the Bible describes a church ought to be. The Bible should be the guide for us as to what a church is, what a church is to be doing, and what are the essentials of a good church. Not the public opinion or necessarily a big church. You know, in God's economy, there are no big preachers and there are no small churches. God is concerned about all His churches, and all the local assemblies are near to the heart of God. But you don't judge a church based on its parking lot or based on its, you know, children's program or based on the how well the air conditioning works and how comfortable the pews are and those kind of things. But you rather should pick a church based on, is it a biblical church? And we're going to see in this first chapter that there are three elements of a model church. In verse 4, they are an elect church, truly saved. As a matter of fact, you're not a part of the church unless you have been really, truly born again. And then secondly, they are an evangelistic church. In verse 8, he says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And then thirdly, they are an expectant church. In verse 10, he says that you're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So three things mark a model church. It's elect, it is evangelistic, and it is expectant. Now, this is by no means exhaustive. There's a lot of other places in the New Testament describe the church and what it is and what it should do and what kind of leaderships it should have. But this is a great passage that describes the model church. Now, I want to start with verse 1, which is the opening greeting or salutation. It starts with Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. It's translated here Timotheus, but it's a reference to Timothy. So Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace. Now that's where that verse should actually stop. At that point, it stops with the grace and peace of God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you some background about this letter. First of all, Paul is the human author. Paul, he couples his name with Silvanus and Timotheus, or Silas and Timothy, and they were traveling companions with Paul that you read about in the book of Acts. Now, Paul, we could spend the whole night talking about Paul, was originally Saul of Tarsus. He was a hater of Christ. He persecuted Christians. And his fantastic conversion was recorded for us in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, where he was on his way to Damascus. We're hearing about that a lot in the news with Syria and going on. And he was going to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem and have them imprisoned because he hated Christians, he hated Christ, and he was doing all he could to oppose its spread. But on the way to Damascus, he was converted, and long story short, his name was changed to Paul, which was one of his names. He was also known as Saul, which is his Hebrew name, and Paul is his Gentile or Roman name, and he had dual citizenship. He was both a Jew, and he was also a Roman citizen. And then he was called to take the gospel to the world and reach Gentiles. The famous Paul the Apostle, and he's written many of the New Testament epistles in that we have. And he was in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And just a little footnote, I won't go into detail, but it's in Acts 17. Make the note of that. Go to Acts 17 and you'll read about the birth of the church in Thessalonica. On the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas and Timothy traveled into Thessalonica after being in Philippi. And they were there for about 3 weeks, 3 to 4 weeks, and a church was born. They were driven out of the city. And by the way, Thessalonica is in northern Greece. It's called Macedonia. And it's there today. You can go visit. It's known as Salonika. But that city, they came and they drove the missionaries out. And in the King James Bible, it says that they were lewd fellows of the baser sort. We call them just bad dudes, you know. These guys came in and just ran them out of the city. And then Paul went down to Corinth, and he was worried about the baby church that started in Thessalonica. So he writes a letter back to them. And this epistle was written about 50-51 A.D., and it's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, letter that Paul penned, and it was penned from city of Corinth, and it would be found during the time when Paul was there in Acts chapter 18. So he couples his name with Silas and Timothy because the church knew them from its inception. And he's writing unto the church of the Thessalonians, which are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word church in verse 1 is the Greek word ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. A church is not a building. A church is people. The church is not this building. We have a beautiful building, but this is not the church. You are the church. God's people are the church. We're called out of the world unto God. Now, there's two addresses for the church. There's both the physical address upon earth, and then there's the spiritual address, or the geographical address, which is in Thessalonica, and then the second spiritual address is which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is a community which lives in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it can be found in Menifee, it can be found in San Diego, it can be found in Los Angeles, it can be found in St. Paul, Minnesota. Wherever you go, you find the church, God's people gathering to worship Him. And by the way, the church is what God is doing in the world today. I know we have para-church organizations or organizations that aren't churches that are doing mission work and relief work, and they're doing great work, but it's all about the church. And the church is what God is doing today. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. The church is the apple of God's eye. And even those who are part of a parachurch group should be part of a church fellowship. And I believe that evangelism and missions and all of that should be coming out from the local church as we seek to spread the good news. We're going to see that in just a moment. So, number one, the church is a community of called out individuals who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that their names are coupled together there indicates that they are equal in their essence. So you have God the Father and God the Son. You don't have a mention of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead is made up of all three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the church is a community that Paul was thankful and prayerful for. You know, I meet Christians that just are burned out on the church or dislike the church or they say, I don't go to church, or the church is full of hypocrites, which, by the way, I have another answer for that one. So people say, I don't go to church, it's full of hypocrites. I go, well, join us. We need another one. We can always use another one. I also have another line for that, too. It takes someone smaller than a hypocrite to hide behind a hypocrite. Oh, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. Pray, tell me, where can you not find hypocrites? They're everywhere. So again, the church is not perfect, but we should be thankful for the church. And we should be thankful for this church. And you should be a part of a church. If you're not a part of this church, then find a church you want to be a part of. And attend there, and pray for it, and give, and serve, and be engaged, and be involved. I don't believe that you can grow into a healthy Christian without being connected to a local church. The Bible, the New Testament, knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christianity, of individual Christianity. Well, I can be a Christian without the church. I just stay home and I just study, worship God, or I worship God on the golf course, or I should worship God on my surfboard, which I do, by the way, but not on Sundays. And I don't need the church. They just want your money, and they just, you know, want your money, and they're a bunch of hypocrites. Jesus gave his life on the cross for the church. He died for the church. He's coming back for the church that is without blemish and without spot because we've been washed in his blood. And as I said, it's the apple of God's eye. And Jesus is building his church, and we should love the church and pray for the church. So look at it with me, verse 2. And by the way, we find in verse 2 down to verse 4 this first quality, that they were an elect church. So he says, we give thanks, verse 2, to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, notice that Paul was thankful for the church. And then we also see that Paul saw that the church was a community distinguished by three things. Make note of this in verse 3. Their faith, their hope, and their love. So are you thankful for the church, and do you pray for the church? Here's another thing that you should do. Not only get in, connected to a church, attend a church, pray for the church, give and serve in a church so that you're participating in getting the gospel out, helping make the church strong, but you should also spend time on your knees, verse 2, praying for your local church. And then when Paul remembered them, I love it, verse 3, he said, the one thing I'm thankful for and I remember without ceasing is your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of, here's our theme, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Now, what does he mean by those three things, work of faith? He's talking about the time when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to us by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out and receives the gift of salvation. Then after we are saved, we live by faith. So we're saved by faith, we live by faith, and our future hope is faith in the promises of God. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, but we receive the work of Jesus on the cross by trusting him in faith. This deals with our past. And then he says, your labor of love. Once you become a believer, you love God, you love others, and so what do? You serve. You should be serving. How do you call yourself a Christian if you don't love God and you don't love others. Did you know the birthmark of a Christian is love? There's no such thing as I'm a Christian but not a loving one. I'm a Christian, but I don't do that love stuff. I'm not into that love. That's kind of mushy, you know. And Christians hugging and shaking hands and love you, brother. That's creepy. I don't do that stuff. Christians are marked by faith toward God and love toward their brothers. Christians are believers and they are lovers. They're marked by a love for other believers. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Jesus said that you have love one for another. This is our present. And then our past, or our future, excuse me, is the patience of hope. And all through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be finding reference to the hope and the coming again of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, and I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but I'm just going to mention it, at the end of every chapter, all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, at the end of the chapter, you know what you have? You have a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. At the end of every chapter, a reference to His coming as it pertains to some aspect of practical Christian living. Chapter 1 is our salvation. Patience of hope. That is the blessed hope in the coming again of Jesus Christ. So Christians are believers, they are lovers, and they are hopers. We believe in God, we love our brethren, and we hope in the coming again of Jesus Christ. You know, each of these, by the way, is outgoing. Faith is directed toward God, love toward others, and hope toward the future coming again of Jesus Christ. We're believers, lovers, and hopers. And when a person is born again, they find themselves drawn up toward God in faith, out toward others in love, and on toward the coming again of the future hope of Jesus Christ. So you're looking up to God in faith, you're looking out to others in love, and you're looking ahead in hope to the coming again of Jesus Christ. Again, something wrong with a Christian that doesn't want the Lord to come back. I want the Lord to come back. Do you want the Lord to come back? I know that there's family and friends and loved ones that need to get saved, and we're praying that they get saved before the Lord comes, but I still have no hesitation to pray, Lord, come. Lord Jesus, come. Now, each of these, faith, love, and hope, is productive. They have practical results. I want you to notice it again. Faith works, love labors, hope endures. It's not just something you kind of sit around and, oh, I have faith, hope, and love. Each of them have a practical outworking. Faith goes to work. It rolls up its sleeves. You're saved by grace through faith, but we are His workmanship. We're His poema, His work of art. God's working in us. Salvation, sanctification, and service. And our love labors, and our hope endures. Now, I want you to notice in verse 4, the church is a community loved and chosen by God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now again, this is a vast subject. It's known as election. Makes it very clear in this text. What do we mean by election? A lot of Christians don't like this doctrine. They don't believe in this doctrine. And they try to run from this doctrine. But the Bible teaches that God elects us. That God chooses us. And people say, well, I don't understand. How can God choose us? I'm the one that believed in Jesus. I repented. I turned from my sin. I trusted Jesus. Didn't I accept Christ? Didn't I believe in Christ? If you're here this morning for my message on Zacchaeus, we discovered that Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, but in reality, Jesus was seeking him, right? Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And I've ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit. Now, I don't understand how this works, but I believe it's taught in the Bible. Now, you have a choice. You can say, well, I don't like that then. I have to understand. I have to be able to understand or I won't believe it. You're not going to believe something that you don't fully understand. stand. You use a cell phone, right? And you believe if you dial a number, you can talk to somebody across the other side of the country or the world. Whoever thought we'd have a day when you could FaceTime on your phone and actually look at somebody and talk to them on your phone? And all the things we do with these little powerful computers in our hand. I don't have a clue how this works. I'm old enough that I remember when cordless phones first came out. They were about 6 feet long, you know, big, giant, big old thing. Hi, how you doing, you know? And I remember we had a cordless phone in our house, and I just so blown away that I could actually go out, stand in the driveway, and talk on the phone. My oldest daughter, Sarah, she was, I don't know, 3 or 4 years old, and I was out washing the car in the front yard, and I had the cordless phone sitting out there, and she grabbed that thing, I wasn't watching, and she sprayed it with the phone. She sprayed the phone with a hose, is what I meant to say. She's spraying the phone with the hose. I'm like, Sarah, what did you do? She goes, I'm trying to get the man wet in there. She hears somebody's talking. She says, I'm trying to get him wet. Obviously ruined our cordless phone. You got to go to a museum to see those things now. I don't understand this modern technology and how it all works, but I believe in it, and I use it, and I benefit from it. So how do you reconcile God choosing you, but you must believe and repent and receive Christ? Did I choose him or did he choose me? And you know what the answer is? Both. Both. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. So what? God transcends our understanding. And I believe that they reconcile in a higher unity. So I don't deny the fact that God chooses me, and I don't deny the fact that I must believe in Jesus and receive Jesus and trust in Jesus. Both are taught equally in the Scriptures. The problem comes when we want to camp on one side or the other. That God chooses us, but we do not choose Him, or that we choose Him, but He doesn't choose us. Both are taught in the Scriptures. But the idea that God would elect me is amazing, and that's what it means to truly be a child of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, we are chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. What a marvelous, marvelous thing that is. Knowing that God has chosen me, and chosen me because of His love and grace, fosters assurance, not presumption, fosters holiness, not apathy, and it should foster humility, not pride, and it should foster a desire to be working for Him, be a witness for Him, not lazy selfishness. So Paul knew that this was an elect church. How did he know that? Because their work produced faith, their labor prompted and produced love, and their endurance was inspired by their hope. The second mark of a biblical church is that it's evangelistic, not only elect with faith, hope, and love, but it's an evangelistic church. It reaches out to people who do not know Christ. Verses 5 to 8. He says, for our gospel, verse 5, came not unto you in word only, but also in the power. The Greek word is dunamos. We get our word dynamite or dynamic from it. And in power, dunamos, in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. For you became followers of us, verse 6, and of the Lord, having received the word. Now, this is what the church did. They received the word in much affliction, or they were being persecuted in their reception of God's word. But it was done with joy in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that, verse 7, you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and Achaia, which is southern Greece. Why? Verse 8, because from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to God were to spread abroad so that we need not speak anything of you. So in the Bible, election brings responsibility. God chooses us to be a witness to others. Did you know as a Christian you have a responsibility to your family that doesn't know Jesus, to your friends that don't know Jesus, to your co-workers that don't know Jesus, to your neighbors that don't know Jesus, that you need to be a light to them and a witness to them and a testimony to them, and you need to share the good news with them, not so God will love you or so you can go to heaven, but because you love God and you love others, and Jesus died for them, and he commissions us to go in the world and preach the gospel. We should all be praying for unsaved people that we know. We should be asking God to open a door of opportunity to tell them about Jesus Christ. With whatever limited ability you have, you go, well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not an evangelist, I don't know that much. Just tell them, hey, once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Just tell them what Jesus Christ has done in your life. That's all you need to do. Now, notice the gospel came to them. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and that we, by believing in him, can be saved. And how did it come? Verse 5, not in word only. It was in words, but I want you to notice carefully what he says here. But not only in words. The gospel must be preached in words. How else can it be preached? But it should not be only words. It should be words that are empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit. If we're going to get the gospel out, we need to preach God's word. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. There is no substitute for the preaching of God's word. You want me to tell you one of the key marks of a good church? This book is central in the life of that church. Any church that pushes God's word off to the periphery, and you know, we're just into potlucks, we're into hay rides, we're into sports. We're into just having fun. We're a social club. Hey, I can join a social club. There's only one institution on earth that God has ordained and given his word to, and that's the church. And God has entrusted us to preach his word and to live by his word and to promote his word and to spread his word and proclaim his word. That's what it's all about. So in our life groups, in our dinner fellowships, in men's ministry, in school of ministry. I'm forgetting other ministries. But you know, all those ministries that we do around here, it's all about this book. In a youth group, we're here to study God's word. Amen. In children's ministry, what are we teaching kids? We teach them the Bible. We teach them the word of God. We study the word of God. We read the word of God. We believe that God's word is alive and powerful. And a good church is a church that has God's word as center. You can call that a biblical church. And it's preaching the word, but not in word only. But secondly, notice it in verse 5, in power. In power, as I pointed out, that's the Greek word dunamos, which where we get our word dynamic from, or dynamite. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed, listen carefully, I am not ashamed of what? The gospel. For it's the power of God. It's the dunamis of God to those which believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Do you know the gospel hasn't changed in 2,000 years? The same gospel Paul preached, we preach today. And you know what it does? God uses it to change lives, to save souls. We see people all the time here at Revival giving their hearts to Jesus, coming to Jesus Christ, believing on Jesus. The gospel's preached. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, convicts them of their sin, draws them to the Savior. They trust Jesus Christ. They're born again. Their lives are changed. It never changes. There's no substitute. The church is to be evangelistic. And what are we to evangelize with? the proclamation or the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. And we don't go away from that. The world looks on and goes, why would you be preaching the same message that the Christians preached 2,000 years ago? Haven't you progressed beyond that? Aren't you progressing and learning more? We're learning more of the already revealed truth in God's Word. But if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. There's no new revelation. And the gospel we preach is the same one Paul preached. It better, or we're in big trouble. Amen? But we need to be an evangelistic church, not in word only, but in power. And then thirdly, in the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit of God take the Word of God and convert sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. John R.W. Stott said, we must never divorce what God has married, namely His Word and His Spirit. I love that. I love that. I love that. I love that. We must never divorce what God has married. And God has married His Word with His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word. The Holy Spirit goes through the Word to transform our minds and our hearts and our lives. We read in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to know how your mind is renewed? By the study of God's Word. That's the only way your mind can be renewed. If you're neglecting the Bible and all you do is watch TV, you're going to have a tweaked mind. If you turn the television off and spend more time in God's Word and the Holy Spirit speaking to you, you know what's far more important than a college education is a Bible education. You know, if you know the Bible, you're wiser than a lot of your professors on university campuses today, especially those that claim there is no God. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I think of the children in our children's ministry, some of the youngest kids that know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They're smarter than some of these evolutionary college professors and their hypothesis that we all just came here by some big explosion over billions and billions of years, and all you are is a big accident. And here we have these little kids in Sunday school. No, God created us. They have more wisdom than even these wise who claim to be so smart. And then notice not only did the gospel come to them in word, not in word only, but in power of the Holy Spirit, but with deep conviction and much assurance in verse 5. Paul's preaching was not only powerful in its effect, but confident in its presentation, and it was sure of its truth and of its relevance. So we need to have the same confidence in the power of God's Word as we preach it. And the gospel, verse 6, was received by them. He says, you received the word, and you received it in much affliction, and you received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they received the word, and it brought suffering into their lives. But they received it with joy that was given to them by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who gives the word its power brings the believer His joy. The same Holy Spirit that uses the gospel to save sinners brings the saints the joy of the Lord. So God's Spirit through God's Word bringing joy. But notice in verse 7 and 8, the gospel was spread by them. And this has always been one of my favorite portions of this first chapter. He says that you became examples, speaking to the believers in Thessalonica. You were a model church. The word example actually means a model. We get our word type from it. To all the believers that were in Macedonia and Achaia. Why? Because from you, verse 8, sounded out. The word sounded out means to trumpet, to proclaim. The word would actually be used. Here's the image. Picture you're on a hike in the mountains. And you come to a pond, sheet of glass, beautiful little pond. And like boys like to do, and I'm still a little boy at heart, you know, we like to pick up rocks and we like to throw rocks in ponds so we can see a kooplunk, the big splash, right? So you pick up a rock and you throw it in the middle of the pond. It goes kooplunk, it splashes. And what happens from that splash? Rings come out. These rings come out of the water, and the rings get bigger and bigger and bigger until they spread out into every corner of that pond or that lake, and they reverberate. The idea is reverberation. Instead of sound waves, you have the energy going through the water. That's the very concept of this word sounded out. So from their local church in Thessalonica, God's word reverberated out from that church. You know, that's my prayer for Revival Christian Fellowship. That from this church, God's word would be trumpeted out, would be sounded out, would be reverberated out. We're like a little pond in Menifee, and you come to gather, and God's Spirit works through His word, and then you reverberate out. And just about anywhere I go in this whole valley, I run into people from our church, which can be dangerous if I'm goofing off, you know. My wife is always saying, shh, John, mellow out. You know, somebody might be from the church can see you goofing off. But everywhere I go, you're working in different places. You're at the Toyota dealer. You're at Costco. You're at Miro. You work at Lowe's. You work at Home Depot. You work at Submarina. You work all over the place. And from you, when you leave here tonight and you go out those doors, you're entering the mission field. You're all missionaries. And you go to a university, you go to your place of work, you go to your home, you go to your job. From you should reverberate out the Word of God. Why do we gather to study God's Word? So that we can then take it out. It's not just for us to be ingrown. We need to be outgoing with the Word of God. So when you're on the job, you tell people about Jesus, you share the gospel, and you spread the love of Jesus Christ. You know, there's people you work with that won't come to Revival Christian Fellowship and hear John Miller preach. So you have to preach to them by the way you live and the words that you say. You have to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Your life should be reverberating out with the good news of Jesus Christ. So they spread the gospel by their lives, verse 7, they were models, and by their lips, verse 8, they became transmitters of the good news of Jesus Christ. They sounded out or trumpeted out the word of God. So a model church is elect, it has true salvation. I'm not interested in having just people come to this church. I'm interested in people being saved. It's not enough to just fill the pews. Are they saved? This morning and next Sunday, by the way, as I have a little time to fill in between series and Peter, I'm preaching more evangelistic sermons. Next Sunday morning, get someone you know who doesn't know Jesus Christ and bring them to church, because again, I'll be giving invitations to receive Christ and preaching the gospel. Using this opportunity to preach the gospel and to give people opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. And if they won't come to church, then you share the gospel with them. You lead them in the sinner's prayer. You tell them, hey, would you like to accept Jesus right now? You know, sometimes they'll say yes, and you go, ha, ha, ha. You won't know what to do. Well, let me call the pastor. Yeah, I'd like to receive. You know, right now it's broad daylight. Well, we can't do it. You know, we're right in the middle of work. I've heard of people getting saved in the most bizarre places. Anywhere you can share the love of Jesus Christ. On an airplane, leading people to Christ on an airplane. In a terminal, on the beach, at work, wherever you might be, at Home Depot, on aisle 15. Born again right there at Home Depot. You never know what God can do. But from you should be sounding out by your life and by your lips. And they both should go together with our evangelism. But then lastly, and I won't tarry on it, we should be an expectant church. An expectant church. Verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us. In other words, your own life show of us what manner of entering in we had among you. In other words, your lives are a testimony to how effective our ministry was there in Thessalonica. And that we had unto you for how you turned to God from idols. Which, by the way, you got to get this. This is pretty cool. Was their work of faith. To serve the living and true God. That was their labor of love. And to wait for His Son from heaven. That's their patience of hope. Whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now again, notice this church as he wraps it up. You turned to God from idols. They were an elect church. They were saved. They turned from idolatry, probably meaning they were Gentiles, and they trusted in the true and living God. This is their conversion. And then secondly, they were serving. So there's the negative, turn from idols, the positive, to the living God, and the living and true God. This is their evangelistic outreach. And then in verse 9, or verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. They were an expectant church. They weren't idle, but they had hope. The hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He's given us motivates us to service. Now he closes with, again, as I said, a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What are Christians doing? They're believing, they're loving, and they're hoping. And they're looking for Jesus Christ to come again. And that is our hope. Salvation brings to us hope. Apart from that, we have no hope. You have any hope that the world's going to become a better place to live? That the world, that the new president is going to bring in a utopia? I don't think so. It's heartbreaking to see what's going on in America right now. The moral decay, the social decay, the unrest. But you know what? Our hope isn't in America. We should pray for America. We should get registered. And if you're a Christian, you're not registered to vote, get registered right away and pray and vote your conscience. Don't just passively say, oh, I don't want to vote. Very important election. Pray and vote. Be engaged. But our hope is not in this coming election. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what we're waiting for. And I don't know about you, but that's the only thing that brings me hope as I look at this world around us and I look at the candidates we have. I say, oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come and save us. Come and deliver us. Come and help us. So what are we doing? We're waiting. We're not waiting idly, but we're evangelizing and we're praying and we're loving and we're reaching out. We're waiting for the Lord to come again who will save us and redeem us. And I believe that the believers in Thessalonica were living with a expectation of an imminent return of Jesus Christ. I use this word purposely. It's the word imminent. And what that means is that nothing has to happen before the Lord comes to catch the church up to meet Him in the air. I'm not waiting for the moon to turn to blood. I'm not waiting for the Antichrist. I'm not waiting for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I believe those things will happen, but I'm waiting for Jesus Christ. Everyone wants to know who the Antichrist is. Why? I don't care who the Antichrist is. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And so should you. And guess what? He literally could come before you get home tonight. Amen? And you go, oh, I hope so, because I have to clean the house. Oh, I hope so, because I have my mortgages due. I hope so, because I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. I put too much on my credit card praying for the rapture. And if you really believe that Jesus Christ could come tonight, he could come at any moment. He said, at such an hour as you think not, the Lord comes. Then my question is, how is it affecting the way you live? How is it affecting the way you live? The way you spend your time, the way you treat other people, the way you raise your children, the way you spend your money, the way you use your gifts and your abilities and your talents. If Jesus comes, none of this matters. Your nice car that you're so wrapped up in, your nice home you're so wrapped up in, your sports and your hobbies and your house, your beautiful furniture. None of it matters. When you get raptured and caught up to heaven, you go, but Lord, what about my new dinette set? I just bought it. And you've gone and raptured me, Lord. Oh, you just get caught up to heaven. But Lord, I just bought a brand new car. I hardly got to drive it. It still had that new car smell. You think you're going to be worried about that when you're in heaven? I don't think so. All of this is going to be non-consequential. Keep that in mind, that life is short, death is certain, the Lord is coming again. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Amen.